in verse 22, right at the end of verse 22. Study the principle in 1 Peter chapter 1 about grace and peace being multiplied. And in verse 22, we're talking about the result of grace, peace, or tranquility multiplied in the soul, the person who is growing in grace and heading toward maturity. In verse 22, we've studied so far, having purified your soul by means of obedience to the truth, truth being the Word of God. My Word is truth, worship in spirit and truth. Then we covered with genuine brotherly love, which is the highest type of love, it's the word philos. And then we have a command, literally, love one another. It's an imperative mood, which is a command. And there we have the word agape. This means no mental attitude sins, a mind that is free from mental attitude sins, because of the fact that mental attitude sins destroy the individual and actually lead to a revolt in the soul. Now, we have studied the Ten Commandments, and most people often talk about the Ten Commandments, but the Ten Commandments, if you know them, do not include mental attitude sins. Simply because the Ten Commandments deal with a principle. The principle of your relationship with the Lord and freedom that you have. That's the first five commandments. And then the second five is the principle of your relationship with human beings and also the freedom that's involved. Now, the Ten Commandments, contrary to popular belief, are not simply a definition of sins, but they're the basis for human freedom. And some sins are mentioned incidentally in the Ten Commandments, but the Ten Commandments deal with the principle of freedom. However, in this passage that we're studying, it doesn't deal with the principle. This passage is positive, see? Ten Commandments say thou shalt not. That's negative. But this one is positive. In other words, God has provided something perfect in the garden. God has provided something perfect for us in the devil's world. The thing that God has provided is freedom. Negative prohibitions are designed to protect our freedom and our free will. So in our context, we don't have a mention of a sin, but we have the means of avoiding the worst category of sins, which are mental attitude sins. So instead of saying, for example, thou shalt not be proud, thou shalt not be jealous, thou shalt not be bitter, thou shalt not hate, instead of going into a series of prohibitions where the negative emphasizes the positive, we have one positive statement here, one positive command, and this governs the whole thing. So it says, love one another. Love here is produced by the filling of the Holy Spirit. And love fulfills the law. This is not an overt love or an overt manifestation of love. It is strictly what you think. And agape means freedom from thinking mental attitude sins. Often you'll have a mental attitude sin towards a person, for example, that you don't know. You may see them somewhere, in a church, for example. You just look at some people and you more or less bristle. You don't know them. You don't know their names. You don't like what you see. You may not like their looks. You may not like their dress. You may not like their mannerisms. Sometimes you don't like the way they carry themselves. So there are several targets for a person that has mental attitude sins. One is those who you don't know well. And then two, those who you do know. And those whom you are casually acquainted with. Some people say you have to know a person well for you to be jealous or for you to be vindictive. Well, that isn't true. If you have these mental attitude sins in the soul, you don't have to know them at all. See, you already have them. And any old target will do. If you have that type of thinking in your soul, you'll find a target. You'll go to some place where there are targets. You'll look for targets. Because, you know, it's frustrating when you don't have a target. But when you have these things in your soul and you have no place to go. Well, what good is jealousy, for example, without a target? So you say, well, I'll go to this place and I'll pick out a target. Then you come in and you hear something like this in our passage, love one another. And you say to yourself, well, I can do that. You see, I'm bitter, but I can smile. I can cover up this implacability with this smile. But I want you to know something. Love one another here is a warning to all of us that there are no targets available. And therefore, if you do not love one another, you have mental attitude sins, then you have caused yourself trouble, because then it becomes a boomerang. And that means you have your own mental attitude sins. They turn around and they destroy you. Self-inflicted misery. You become your own target. And that's the part of a soul saw or a revolt. And therefore, love one another here has nothing to do with an overt activity. This is a mental attitude love towards all believers, which is produced by the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, it's interesting because you have love one another here. You can be accurate on it because the word another is another of the same kind. A-L-L-O-S means the same kind. There's another word for another, and it's heteros, and that's of a different kind. So we know love one another is talking about believers. That means all believers. This means that this is indiscriminate, because you have a situation where you have all believers in union with Christ, but all believers are not the same. And that's something that you have to discover. So you have love one another here. And that principle is found in many passages. It's found in 1 John chapter 2, verse 8 and following. It's found in 1 John chapter 4, and it's found in Romans 5, 5. But there's one word that comes after love one another, and you have it as fervently in your English. It's an adverb. And it's not fervently, because it's ek tenos. And that's an adverb, and it means intensely. Love one another of the same kind intensely. And this indicates that love is a concentration. It doesn't mean concentration on the object of the love. It means concentration on the producer of it. And the producer of it is God the Holy Spirit. And therefore, the adverb is a transitional adverb to bring us into the next paragraph, which is verse 23. And in our next paragraph, we have peace resulting in the Word of God, verses 23 through 25. In other words, the answer to all this is the Word of God in your soul that makes it possible for you to have love towards other believers, all kinds of other believers. Let's face it, there is a multiplicity of personalities. There's a multiplicity of attitudes. You're going to find yourself very easily provoked sometimes by some believers. Maybe for the first time in your life, you walk into a church and there someone crosses you. And you're not accustomed to being crossed. Maybe you're accustomed to having your way all the time. And so it's easy to fall into a mental attitude sin if someone crosses you. The word here that you have fervently, which is intensely, means concentration. But it's concentration on the word which provides the purifying of the soul. And a purified soul in context here is a soul which is stabilized, and therefore it's free from mental attitude sins. And how do we know that? Well, the last prepositional phrase at the end of verse 22 says, with a pure heart. Well, first of all, the word pure doesn't occur, but that doesn't change the translation. This is it, ek cardia. Ek is out from, and cardia is a word you have for heart. So it's literally out from the mind. And this is interesting, because the mentality of the soul is the ruler of the soul. So it's out from the mind. In other words, your mind runs your soul. That's God's design. Now, here is authority right here. God has designed for everyone to have authority. And your soul has authority. And this is the authority over your emotions. And this is the place where you've taken in the Word of God, you have a relaxed mental attitude, see, from your norms and standards. You know all believers are in union with Christ, the good, the bad, and the ugly. They're all in union with Christ. So your viewpoint becomes divine viewpoint. That gives you a relaxed mental attitude, not only towards believers here, but towards all people in general. And how do you get there? So far we've talked about love, which is the filling of the Spirit. How do you get to the place of the purification of the soul, where it says in Matthew 5, the pure in heart shall see God? Well, the answer is found in context, as always, verses 23 through 25. Peace, tranquility, as a result of grace, is multiplied in the Word of God. In other words, the formula is filling of the Holy Spirit plus growing in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ, reaches to maturity. So a divine formula could be filling of the Holy Spirit, that's love one another, plus knowledge of the Word of God, and that causes you to grow in grace and on to maturity. That's the key. So now we have it in verses 23 through 25, peace multiplied unto you in the Word of God. First of all, to get there, you have to be saved, naturally. So the first word in verse 23 is salvation. And it says, being born again. You know, so many people are making derogatory remarks about the so-called born-again Christians, in a way they're trying to smear that. Well, here it is right here. It's in the Word of God, so you can't smear the mind of Christ. Being born again. Anna. A-N-A. Genoa. That Genoa means to be born. So we get the word for born. And Anna means again. It's very simple. It's a compound word. But this is something that destroys a lot of people right here. It's a perfect tense, which may not mean anything to a lot of people. It makes a lot of sense to me because it's something that is really reassuring. The perfect tense means, with this word here, you have been born again in the past, perfect tense, with a result that you keep on being born again forever. Now that's the way you translate the perfect tense. You have been born again in the past with a result that you keep on being born again forever. So this is stage one when you accept Christ as your Savior. And in this we have salvation and security. Now that just destroys all the so-called holiness people because they don't believe in eternal security. Here is the point in which you believed in Christ. Perfect tense. Never forget it. The moment you believed in Christ, you were born into the family of God. You will always be in the family of God. So the perfect tense teaches us eternal security. Besides other passages, Romans 8, 38 and 39, John 10, 28. You've been born into God's family the moment you believe the first time. Not the umpteenth time. When you rededicated your life, or you decided to give a testimony, or you went to a retreat, or you spoke out for this particular organization. Like, for example, if you were a child in a Sunday school class, and you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, then just recently, after you grew up, some great teacher came into town, and he said, "Oh, yeah? If Christ is not Lord of all, then he's not Lord at all." So then you accepted him at that revival, and you really weren't saved in the first place, you say, but you were. You were saved in that Sunday school class when you first believed in Christ. That's the perfect tense. And you insult God when you say that you weren't. And you lack the Word of God, that's all. And you're insulting Him when you say, when you were a little girl in Sunday school, and that faithful Sunday school teacher did something that your parents should have done, but didn't, and she gave you the gospel in Sunday school, and you responded, and you believed, and there was possibly no emotional activity at the time, and you can't even remember the year or the teacher's name now. And just because you can't remember much about the incident, and you didn't have any great emotional experience afterwards, and there was no change in your life, you immediately assume that nothing happened. But you see, that's wrong. God gave you so many things at that point of salvation that all the languages in the world cannot convey all the grace that was poured out on you at the moment you accepted Christ as Savior. John 1:18. And when you say you don't remember much about Sunday school and you had no change in your life, and now you hear this thing about Lordship salvation, and now you come forward and now you're really saved because of having your emotions cranked up, that's not true. Because of all the things that God did for you at the moment of salvation, the very first moment that you believed, when you were 4, when you were 5, when you were 6, 11, or a teenager, whenever it was, the first moment when you in your soul said, yes, I believe in Jesus Christ, you're born again. You were born into the family of God. And then some guy comes along and he says, well, if you didn't make Jesus Lord, or you didn't accept Jesus as Lord, then you're not saved. And those organizations are mixed up and confused. And then some people come along and say, well, you have the gospel, but you don't have the full gospel or the second blessing. And you think to yourself, you know, when I accepted Christ as my Savior, I didn't say Jesus is Lord. Of course you didn't. One of the things you received at the moment of salvation is union with Christ. And Christ is Lord. And the moment you accept Him, Christ is your Lord. Because you're in union with Him. You don't have to say the words, Jesus is Lord. It's a fact. It's a reality. God the Holy Spirit places you in union with Christ. When you said in your soul, I believed in Christ, that was it. And you were born into the family of God. And remember, if you're born into the family of God, that includes all of us. You can never be outborn or unborn. There has never been any cancellation. It can't be canceled. We have parents. We're all stuck with someone who's called mother and someone who's called father. And they're stuck with us. And there's nothing in this world that will ever change that relationship. The relationship may get strained. Mother may make some bad decisions, not have good objectivity with regard to children. Or the child may be some kind of a problem. Whichever way it goes, nothing can change the relationship. It's still mother and daughter, or mother and son. And we have some kind of a problem, or have been a problem in God's family. And the amazing thing is that God the Father has not renounced any of us. Now, if we knew everything about each other, we would renounce each other in a minute. So here's a principle. You are a member of God's family. I didn't say what kind of a member. I said a member. And you were born into God's family. And there's no way you can be unborn, and that's a perfect tense. And it goes on forever at the moment that you believe in Christ. And there's one thing you can be sure of. You may not be sure of the day you accepted Christ. That's not important. You may not be sure of the details, and that's not important. And there's only one thing that you have to be sure of, and that is that you have believed in Christ, because the moment you believed, you were born into the family of God. That's the perfect tense. And the perfect tense is not only were you born into the family of God, but you can't get out. You remain in the family of God. Now, the next thing is the passive voice. And this is the voice of grace, and this just knocks it apart. You receive this new birth. You didn't earn it or deserve it or work for it. You see, a baby is born not based on the baby's efforts or merits. So it's just like physical birth. This is one thing you can say, you did none of the work. Most of us were born because of our mother being in labor. And you may say, oh yeah, not me, I delivered myself. Of course you didn't. And you would never say that. Well, what's the point? The point is physical birth is a perfect illustration. The child who was born didn't do any of the work. That's all grace, the passive voice. And there's one thing that you never can claim that you helped your mother. You didn't. Now, you might help your mother afterwards, since, but not during. You never, at the point of birth, did anything about it. She did all the work. Now, that's the principle. And that is why, when you're born into the family of God, it's this perfect tense and passive voice. You don't do anything. It's strictly the work of God. It's a passive voice. We receive it. We receive the new birth. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it or work for it. Now we also have, born again, a participle. And the participle says that this is a precedent. This sets a precedent, which means that every person who got into the family of God got into the family of God the same way, perfect tense, passive voice, participle. There are no exceptions, which means Old Testament, New Testament, since Adam. Now remember, the preposition is a compound verb, ana, genoo. And this means new birth and a spiritual birth, not a physical birth. And that comes up now in a prepositional phrase plus an adjective, and it says, not of corruptible seed. And this preposition is ek, and it means not out of corruptible seed. Corruptible is an adjective, and this is it, one of the most difficult words to pronounce. THPHARTOS. That's the word for corruptible. In order to pronounce it, you have to spit. Try to say TH and PH. See what I'm saying? It's difficult. And that's the word that they used to use sometimes as a code for something that is defiled. Catharsis actually refers to decay. And this says, not anything that can decay or perish, or subject to decay or perish. And the word seed is sporos, for the word seed. There's another word for seed, and it's sperma. The distinction between the two words for seed, sporos, is spiritual, and sperma is physical. So this is soul seed. This is a reference to the spiritual birth, the soul being saved, not the body, and this is the soul being born or reborn. So literally, it's out, not out from perishable sporos. And then we have a contrast, but of incorruptible seed. Now I want you to see how interesting the Greek language here. Now we have another noun. You see, this was the one for corruptible. Now we have another word, incorruptible, and all they do in the Greek language is put an A in front of this. And that A is what they call an alpha privative, which means this negates everything here. This was non-decayable, non-perishable. That's what it means. Now it's incorruptible. You put a not in front of it. Before it was perishable and decay, now it's not. So it's being born again of incorruptible seed, not subject to decay. And how is this possible? Well, verse 23, by the word of God. And this is dia plus the accusative case. And the word for word is logos. And it means through the word, or by means of the word. Now, this explains a passage in John, chapter 3, verse 5, that a lot of people have difficulty with, where regeneration is attributed to two sources. It says in John 3, 5, born of water and of spirit. Water is the same thing here, it refers to the Word. Ephesians 5, 26, cleansing of the water of the Word, also found in James 1, 18. And then, Spirit there is the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, Titus 3, 5. So being born of water in John 3, verse 5, some people take it as water baptism, but it's not. It's being born by means of the water, which is the Word of God. In other words, in contact with the Word, that causes the new birth. That's where it is. Now, here's the way it happens. It may help witnessing. Here you are inside. Here is your self-consciousness, and you're aware of yourself. In your mentality, here's where you do your thinking. In your volition, this is where you make your decisions. E is for your emotions, where you appreciate the things that you think and the things that you do. Here is your norms and standards, your conscience. And here's your old sin nature down here. Now, by the Word of God, or through the instrumentality of the Word of God, or by means of the Word of God, which means that contact with the Word of God causes this new belief. In other words, the gospel which you hear, death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, communicated to you, either witnessing by pastor, evangelist, or anybody, or picking up a tract. It can be many different ways. But the gospel comes into the mind, right here. And you understand it. Over here is God the Holy Spirit. See, this is the Word, part of the Word, which is the gospel. Here is the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is the agent of witnessing. And you understand it, God the Holy Spirit takes this gospel, which is in your mind, and makes it clear. See, He convicts you and convinces you of unbelief in Christ. Now what happens is your volition. See, you have a no and a yes on your volition. And now when the gospel is given to you and the Holy Spirit makes it clear right here, now you have a decision to make. And you make a decision to believe in Christ. And that's by faith appropriating the grace of God. And at that moment, you're saved. And at that moment, well, you are receive many things. And as a result, you have the multiplication of grace and peace. And one of the many things that you receive is regeneration. Now, what was it that penetrated the soul? What made it possible for you to be born again? It was the Word of God. This happens to be the gospel because that's what's necessary to get you in the plan. Born of water and spirit. The gospel is a part of the content of the Word of God. So the Word comes into the mind. The Holy Spirit makes it clear and lucid. You act upon it in a non-meritorious way by faith. You put your faith in Christ, that goes out here. And the moment you exhale faith in Christ, you're born again. James 1:18 says, of His own will begat He us with the Word of truth. That's the same thing. It was the Word entering the soul that caused you to be born again. I want you to see something very carefully here. That sets up a precedent. Not only is that the way everybody gets saved, but that's the way that it activates you, and that's the way your life should be. The Word entering the soul, you making positive decisions about it, and accepting it by faith. That's the natural function of the soul. That's the way it started. That's the way it's designed to go. So this verse says, having become born again, regenerate, not from perishable seed, the negative emphasizing the positive, but imperishable, by means of the Word of God, and then notice, living and abiding forever. Now, the word forever does not appear in verse 23. But liveth and abideth does, and it's a present active participle again, and that connotes forever. And the thing by which we're born again, then, is eternal. Liveth is the word zoe, from which we get zoology, to present active participle. And then we have abideth, which is meno, present active participle. And you put both of them together, present active participles, then you have permanency. So literally it says, by means of the Word of God, living and abiding. Now starting in verse 24, and going for a verse and a half, we have Peter using the Old Testament to establish the race before salvation. And he says in verse 24, all flesh as grass. Now the word for grass, there are different words for grass also. We can almost put this down too. This is the word C-H-O-R-T-O-S. And this particular word, since there are many types of grass, refers to grass that stands in a meadow and is used primarily for animal food, for grazing. This is written under an agricultural economy in the ancient world. So all flesh here, in verse 24, is analogous to grass that's in the field, in the meadow. In other words, we have to have something to live on. That's the concept. And then in verse 24, he says, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. In other words, the grass which is used for food, or which fades, is like the human race. As the flowers, the word flowers, A-N-T-H-O-S, and there are a lot of words for flowers too, and this one refers to wildflowers, which are very beautiful and come out in the springtime. And the point is this, in Peter's declaration here of how important is the Word of God. See, he's talking about peace multiplied in the Word of God. And the point is this, that the human race is like grass which is used for fodder. And under an agricultural economy, they would understand this because that grass would fade and all these shepherds and people use grass for grazing their animals. And they found out that there were certain times of the year when they couldn't because there was no grass. And so shepherds and their sheep have certain problems in certain times of the year. So there would be a lot of beautiful wildflowers around. And then they would notice by the time the summer came along and ended that the flowers would all fade out, they're all gone, and that the beauty is gone. So any shepherd or cattleman, anyone who fed animals under an agricultural economy, could tell you this. The grass wasn't always there, and the flowers faded. And that's the story here of the human race. Now, the point is that the human race is very temporary. We're here just for a short time. And we're just like the grass, and then we're gone. And it comes out now in the explanation of the grass and the flowers. And he says in verse 23, the grass withereth, rise up and disappears. The flower, which is the glory of man, falleth away. Now the word falleth away is ekpipto, and it's a good translation. It means to fall down. In other words, the flower, the glory of the man, are actually the details of life. And they are temporary and transient. In other words, money, success, pleasures, social life, friends, loved ones, health, sex, materialistic things, status symbols, these things disappear. The flower withers. See, that's it. The things in life that are attractive, and then they're gone. You can't take them with you. They fall down. So, one, the details of life are temporary in contrast to the Word of God, which is permanent. See, that's the verse above. If you emphasize in your soul the details of life, then you become a slave to the details of life. And then you're in slavery and you're in a cruel bondage, probably the cruelest in the world. Details are a cruel master, but a great servant. If your emphasis is on the Word, then you become the master over the details of life. In other words, the Word of God converts slavery into freedom. In other words, the Word shall make you free, and you shall be free indeed. So you're free from the control of your old sin nature and the domination of it, but you're also free from the details of life. Now, the analogy in this passage to man is that the believer should put the Word before the details, and by so doing, he will enjoy what details he has. And he will not be disappointed or frustrated when these are lost to him, like the book of Ecclesiastes and the Song of Solomon. In this way, you have stability of soul. And then this revolt of the soul is avoided. And if the believer puts the details of life before the Word of God, then he has misery. And then he has a conscience that is past feeling or seared, which leads to a non-normal function of the soul and reverses the true processes of the functioning of the soul. Then the believer's capacity for life depends upon the details. But when the believer's capacity for life depends upon the Word of God, not on details of life, then the Word of God liveth and abideth forever. One, you have in your mind the divine viewpoint which rules your soul and causes it to act normally. And two, you have a storage area where the information is stored in your soul, and that's the basis for your maturity. So the Word of God lives and abides forever. And that means that there's something that you can take with you. When the soul and the spirit depart from the body in physical death, the Word of God goes with it. But details do not go along. That's why physical death is happiness. No more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain, no more death. The old things have passed away. In other words, there is a phenomenal, perfect happiness 1 second after you depart from the body. Because the real you is the soul and the spirit. And the moment you go, that happiness is perfect and complete. That should tell you something about the Word of God. If the Word of God would make you miserable, and then you take it along, then there would still be the possibility of being miserable after you die. But there isn't, because there's no more sorrow and no more tears. And the greatest and the most perfect transition you will ever know experientially is the moment that you're absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. Because in that moment, when your soul and your spirit are going to be with the Lord, you are not taking details with you. See, you think that they would make you happy. If you could think now, objectively, of all the details in your life that have made you miserable from time to time, you'd understand what I'm talking about. But you see, the Word you take with you. And that should tell you something about the Word. So don't let anybody tell you you can't take it with you. There is something in life that you can take with you. There is something in life that you can take with you, and that's the Word, because it says in verse 25, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is in contrast to the grass withering and the flower falling down. See, one is details, the other is the Word of God. So the Word of the Lord endures forever here in verse 25 means that the Bible, which is the mind of Christ, which is the voice of the Holy Spirit, endureth forever. And in this time, we do have the Word forever. It didn't occur in the end of verse 24, but it does occur in verse 25. Endureth is a present active indicative of that same word, meno, which we had before, which means to abide. So the Word of God in your mind, in your human spirit, abides. Present tense, which means continuous, active voice. The Word is the subject. The Word abides. The indicative mood is the reality of the Word in your soul there forever. And that isn't all, because we now have a prepositional phrase that goes with it. And it's really the word forever, but the way the Greek puts it is ice, tone, aeon. In other words, ice is the direction. And it could be translated results. So it means the Word of God endures unto eis ton aeon, which means unto the ages of ages, which is an idiom forever. Now, to make sure there is no possibility of avoiding the interpretation of this passage, verse 25 closes this way, "And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you." In other words, I said before that the gospel is a part of the word of God. And so Peter now, through the Holy Spirit, makes this clear: this is the word by which the gospel is preached unto you, or since the gospel. Literally, this is the word having been communicated unto you when you were born again. So the word of God abides forever. And the word of God, therefore, taken in every day, is something you can take with you. Now, if you want to save up something, you can use it now, and you can spend it now, and spend it for all eternity, and never run out of it, and take it with you. See, and that's the answer, is growing grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, that's the first chapter. The first chapter in the whole subject was the multiplication of grace and peace. Now, the second chapter, which we start now, is the hindrances to grace and peace. In other words, in chapter 1, you get all the delineation of grace and peace. Now, in chapter 2, we have some of the hindrances. How to avoid not receiving this. Now, verse 1 starts out this way: as a Christian in the Lord Jesus Christ, living his life on this earth. Verse 1. "Wherefore, laying aside all malice, all guile, all hypocrisies and envies, and all evil speakings." Now, here is the thing that hinders divine provision or the multiplication of grace and peace. This is your great enemy when it comes to spiritual growth or any problem connected with spiritual growth. These are all interchanges with one overt manifestation at the end. I want you to see it again. "Wherefore, laying aside all malice, guile, hypocrisies, envies," and then the overt one, "evil speakings." The first word, "wherefore." See, there are no chapters in the Bible. It's like a scroll that goes on and on. The only way that you can tell where there are divisions that should be made that will help you is just like right here. This first word you have, "wherefore," means, in view of the divine provision which is expressed in chapter 1, the multiplication of peace and grace, "therefore, laying aside." Now, "laying aside" is a compound word, apotithemy. Very strong word, apotithemy. It meant originally to take off garments. That's the way that word was used. Eventually, it came to mean renouncing or renunciation. It means to remove something, and it's used like removing soiled garments or things that are no longer presentable. If you had to get up a list without reading verse 1, of things which are unpresentable in the human race that should be removed, taken off like soiled clothes, I wonder if your list would parallel with the Holy Spirit's list here. Here are five characteristics that hinder the enjoyment of God's multiplication of grace and peace to you as a believer. I wonder how many people are aware of this. Now, it says laying aside is a narrow sense, which indicates that these things must be removed at any point of time where they might become an issue. The middle voice is important because it indicates that you have volition, and it's reflexive, and it means that the volition of the believer is involved. And the participle, again, is that which sets up a principle. So let's take the first five of these items. Malice is an accusative singular form of a word that actually sounds like malice. Kakia. Doesn't that sound bad? The word probably is fairly well translated, and it means a desire to injure someone. I guess that's what malice means. It's a mental attitude, sin of hatred. And it's for those people who don't have the ability to even hate well. It means spite, petty antagonism. It means to derive pleasure from the misfortunes and the discomfort of others to whom you are antagonistic. In other words, you're antagonistic to a person, and malice means that you enjoy when they're suffering, just rubbing your hands with grief. That is what it really means. Now I'll tell you something. Life is too short to wish anybody misfortune or discomfort. These are what we call boomerang-type sins. This is number one on the list, malice, which I think is very significant because if most of us had to write a list, it probably would be something overt, something that shocks us and something that bothers us. But this one, malice, doesn't seem to bother too many people. In fact, this is what we call one of those indulgent sins. I don't know about you, if you were ever involved in the Catholic Church where you had to confess your sins or not, but I'll tell you this. They were all overt. And if you didn't have an overt, they'd ask you, haven't you done this? Well, haven't you done that? And if you haven't, you just said yes anyway so you can get out of there. But I want you to know that I never recall malice, deceit, or any of those things, which is very interesting. Because if you don't acknowledge them and you're not aware that they are sins, you don't even get into the ballgame if you are saved, which is interesting. This one, malice, doesn't seem to bother too many people. Because this is a type of a sin where you enter in with your whole soul. That's the revolt of the soul, the non-normal functioning of the soul. In other words, if you have it in for someone, and they hit a point in their lives where they're having problems, you enjoy it without thinking twice about it. Now, all of us have some area of holiness where you commit a certain type of sin and you have bells ringing. But it's very rare for anyone to think twice about malice, kakia. And yet, it's the one thing that is self-destructive. And obviously, it indicates that the soul is in trouble. The emotions are dictating to the mentality of the soul. You see, we started off our soul by the word coming into our mind. See? And that's where the basis is. Now, this, of course, malice could be called a church sin. In other words, it's a church sin for church mice. It's a sin of pettiness. A sin that involves others. And this is the reason why a lot of people do not like to assemble themselves with other believers, because they are malicious. Now, if you realize the purpose of assembly worship, you realize that it's not really social life, it helps to cut down on this type of thing. In fact, the true assembly concept is really where you don't know anyone. And it's pretty hard when you don't know anyone to get malicious. Now, you can work it out, but it's difficult. So one of the first signs that you have problems in your soul is that behind this maliciousness, you have to have the sin of hatred and antagonism and really be pretty antagonistic. But remember, it means to derive pleasure and even happiness from the misfortune and comforts of others. And here's a principle that'll help you with it. You can't build your happiness on someone else's unhappiness. You know, this is the whole key to the entertainment business. That's exactly what they're doing. When people are trying to get ahead in the entertainment field, they're always putting other people down. And I remember one guy, I was working in this club, sat there one night with him, we discussing things about the Lord, and I think the guy made a decision. He told me one time about these principles of climbing the ladder to success, and how that he tried never to ever step on anybody as he went up, because he had to face those people on the way down. And that's the same principle here. You can't build your happiness on someone else's unhappiness. Now the second one here is guile. And it's D-O-L-O-S, dolos. Now, dolos is fraud, is deceit, duplicity. And this is the function of a soul that is not functioning properly, that's going backwards. To live in guile or deceit or duplicity, it could be self-deceit, or it may be deceit of others, or a combination. So this word indicates once again that the soul is working backwards and the emotions is dictating. Now the third one is a combination of the first two. Mental attitude sins, wanting to injure others, become deceitful, and guile, and duplicity is involved, and they lead to the third one, which is hypocrisy. Now this is an accusative plural, and the noun is hupocrisis. And hupo means under, and krisis comes from the word krino, which means to speak from under a mask, used of actors in the ancient world. So here is that undercover, that mask, that phony front. Malice, guile, hypocrisy emphasizes an overt pattern with a total disregard for the inner life, whitewashing, and therefore becomes the cover. See, this is a cover for the soul acting backwards. First, malice. Really has a background, a backup of mental attitude, sin, hatred. The second one is a sin of the soul in revolt, but it's not directly connected with mental attitude sins. And the third one could be a cover for this revolt in the soul. And the fourth one is the first statement of a mental attitude sin, and it's plural, and it's envies. And the word means jealousies. And every time you have a list of sins, where mental attitude sins are involved, this is always prominent because it's very common and very dangerous. Jealousy is total disorientation to the grace that has been multiplied and the peace of God that's been multiplied. Jealousy in an unbeliever is disorientation to life. Jealousy is as cruel as the grave. Jealousy has as its background true or pseudo-inadequacy. You feel totally inadequate to cope with or to compete with. And what makes you jealous, and what makes jealousy even more dangerous, is when it has a wicked imagination. So jealousy is always the button that starts a revolt in the soul every time. And actually jealousy, which is number four here, actually is the operational basis for everything. You take malice. See, malice is in the singular. And you derive pleasure and misfortune of others. Why? Because you're jealous of them. Guile means deceit. And you can hide your jealousy by hypocrisy. A facade. You see? So motivation is right here. Jealousy, envy, and envies are plural. So you have malice and guile and hypocrisies and envies. And as a result of that, then you have evil speaking. See? Which is conspiracies. And it's a noun for the word of speaking. And it means to speak down or to speak against. Now these are five things. And if these five things are habitual, then actually you have a potential of an actual revolt in your soul, and they are all soul irritants. So verse 1, and we'll pick it up next time, says, laying aside all these things. And that can only be accomplished by what is said in verse 2, by the Word of God and by growing in grace. And it's impossible to deal with these sins in any other way. Notice these five things are unique in that they demand special treatment from the Word of God. And this is a class of sins that unbelievers, you know, can renounce and lay aside. Unbelievers have laid aside drunkenness, or adultery, or stealing. And that's mentioned in the Mosaic Law. But you see, this stuff here takes something different. We have five things here that the unbeliever cannot lay aside. Only the believer can. So we'll take it up next time, because this particular thing is addressed to believers, and how that you can short-circuit the grace and peace that is multiplied in chapter 1 just by these mental attitudes. Father, we thank you once again for the privilege and the opportunity we had of assembling ourselves together as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful for the freedom and the access we have to your word, that gives us an opportunity to grow in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We're asking that God, the Holy Spirit, make these principles so real to each and every one of us that they would be spontaneous, that we would make automatic application so that we can mature, we can grow in grace, we can reach the epitome of whatever Christianity is for us at our particular occasion. We thank you for the opportunity we've had together, for those who take time to study the Word, and we're asking once again that you bless us on the basis of who and what you are, and not on who and what we are. And we thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.